First Timothy. Brother John gave me something about called the three-kick rule. How many people have you showed this to? Very many? Showed this to very many? I thought it was good bulletin material, but it's too long for bulletin. So have any of you heard of the three-kick rule? Okay, good. Here it goes. A big city banker went duck hunting out in the country. While out, he shot a bird, which fell into a farmer's field on the other side of a fence. As the banker climbed over the fence, an elderly farmer drove up on his tractor and asked him what he was doing. The banker responded, "I shot a duck and it fell in this field, and I'm going to retrieve it." The old farmer replied, "This is my property. You can't just come walking over here as if you own it." The indignant banker said, "I am one of the wealthiest bankers in the United States, and if you don't let me get that duck, old man, my lawyers will sue you and take everything from you." Farmer smiled and said, "Well, apparently you don't know how we settle disputes in the country. We settle small disputes like this with the three-kick rule." The banker asked, "What's the three-kick rule?" The farmer said, "Well, because the dispute has occurred on my land, first I kick you 3 times, and then you kick me 3 times. On it goes back and forth until someone gives up." The banker quickly thought about the proposed contest and decided that he could easily take the old codger, and he agreed to abide by this rural custom. The farmer slowly climbed down from the tractor, walked over to the banker. His first kick landed the toe of his heavy steel toe work boot right into the banker's leg, dropping him to his knees. His second kick to the midriff caused the banker to become woozy. At this point, the banker dropped on all fours when the farmer's third kick to his rear end sent him face first into a pile of cow manure. It took every last bit of his will, but the banker managed to get to his feet, wiping his face with the arm of his jacket. He said, "Okay, now it's my turn." And the old farmer just smiled and said, "No, I give up. You can have the duck." So I like that. That's pretty good. That's pretty good. Yes, yes. Okay, we're going to try 1 Timothy. Only got 6 chapters. Okay, the letters that are written by the Apostle Paul, starting with Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and so forth, I believe that those provide a basic pattern of growth in grace. Romans, the main thrust of it, is about justification by grace through faith. So when somebody received Christ, they become a baby Christian. 1 Corinthians is written to baby Christians. Often, when somebody is newly found faith in Christ, if they got saved later, they're excited about their newfound faith in Christ, and they may be more talkative about it. And the Lord often will give them some first fruit. And so they'll be excited about this newfound faith, and they may even entertain thoughts of the ministry because it's such a pleasure for them to have the peace. And that's what 2 Corinthians was written about. Okay, part what? Going to 1 Timothy. Give me a little background. Working over there. Okay, and so, but yet when somebody gets in ministry, they see so much apathy, and then they want to make some outward regulations, and Galatians is written to combat that, because Galatians is shown written that you might realize that not only are you justified by faith or grace through faith, you're sanctified by grace through faith. The next book, Ephesians, is a doctrinal viewpoint of salvation. Okay, but if you're too doctrinally heavy, there are two groups of people who think they're real doctrinal, like to hang around Ephesians, and that's hyper-Calvinists and hyper-dispensationalists. If you're too doctrinally sound, you'll be dry as a cracker sometimes when you're always trying to be doctrinally sound. Some good, you know, good preaching is not all good doctrine, and good doctrine is not all good preaching. So you have the balance with Philippians, and a basic thrust of Philippians is joy, deal with the practical things of the Christian life. Colossians warns about what's going on in the last days, about philosophy. First, Second Thessalonians generally is a focus on the fundamentals of the faith. Now, you know, I don't, and we don't like to really refer to ourselves as fundamentalists, because we want to teach all the counsel of God. But yet, First and Second Thessalonians aim at the fundamentals of the faith. First and Second Timothy aim at soldiers of Jesus Christ. Okay, this would be aimed at fathers or elders, more older in the faith. Titus is also aimed at a soldier of Jesus Christ, a soldier who is a student. Titus is more like a field manual, abbreviated field manual, what you do in the field. And then Philemon shows the highest calling of any believer, and that's a slave of Jesus Christ. And I dare say those books get smaller and smaller because less and less people get to that area. You'll find in Philemon that Paul refers to himself as the aged. That's when he's really up in, as far as the Christian life goes in age. 1 Timothy verse chapter 5, you'll see that he refers to a father and an elder. So that's like the step below the aged. So I believe the chronological order of Paul's writings does demonstrate a growth in grace. Timothy, 1 Timothy, is written to one of Paul's converts named Timothy, who turns out to be a pastor. And Titus also is another one that is one of Paul's converts. Titus is a Gentile. Timothy is a half-breed Jew and a Gentile. Timothy got circumcised. Titus did not. Both of the men are Paul's converts, and as pastors of local churches, Paul gave them some instructions on the organization and rules for a local church. And in 1 Timothy, he seems to lay them out in what is commonly known as 12 general orders. Okay, the military, I think it's the Army or the Marines. I think the Marines will have 12 general orders that they will follow. And Timothy, 1 Timothy seems to be laid out in that structure. So Timothy is a soldier of Jesus Christ and a servant of Jesus Christ, and a student of Jesus Christ. All that's found in 1 and 2 Timothy. Okay, and so Paul puts Timothy in charge of something. Okay, so he's put in charge. Verse 3, you'll see the word charge about two-thirds into it. Okay, and so that's like a military order. And then in the third paragraph of the introduction of 1 Timothy, I have basically laid out the 12 general orders that a New Testament soldier is to follow. Starting in verse 3 is the first one. Okay, so verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. The word hope there is not a verb, but a noun. And Titus 2, verse 13 says that we are looking for the blessed hope. Notice, in order for God to be a true Savior, he must be God. Titus will say about three times about Jesus Christ, our Savior, and then says our God. Jesus Christ is God. Okay, so that's verse 1. Verse 2, on to Timothy. There are two questions you ask yourself regularly when you go through the Bible, and that's who's talking, to whom is he talking. So we have Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, also in the cross-reference there, is known to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Remember in the book of Acts, God robs Peter to pay Paul. Peter's the main apostle to the circumcision, and Paul is the main apostle to the uncircumcision. Galatians 2, verse 7. So we're setting on pretty safe ground, doctrinally speaking, here. So it says, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith. Okay, not his literal son, but his son that he won to Jesus Christ, his spiritual son. Okay, at the word son, letter D, runs us to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15. And often when you win somebody to Jesus Christ, you become their spiritual parent. 1 Corinthians 4, 15. Sometimes you may hear somebody say who is a new convert that they got excited and they won somebody to Christ, and they may come back with this statement, I won them to Jesus, or I saved them, they say. I saved them. Now, we know technically Jesus Christ is a Savior, but in comment here on 1 Corinthians 4:15, Paul sort of kind of says that about I saved them. 1 Corinthians 4:15, for though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Okay, that's like a new birth through Paul. So Paul becomes a spiritual father. If you go back to Acts 16, you'll see where Paul shows Timothy's parents, Acts 16, and Paul is the one that won Timothy to Christ. Acts 16, verse 1, then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed, but his father was a Greek. Okay, his father is never named in the Bible, and it appears that he wasn't saved. In 2 Timothy, it will name his mother and his grandmother, Lois and Eunice. So that's Timothy's family background. 1 Timothy 1, verse 2. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul starts every one of his letters with grace and peace. Everyone, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. And he closes every letter with grace be unto you. Now, when you see something repeated like that so often, the tendency is to overlook it the more it's repeated. Now, God repeats things because of emphasis sake. Now, we know the news media's techniques in order to get you and I sick of something is they just keep repeating things over and over and over until you get to the point where and say, okay, that's enough. Why don't you leave Clinton alone? Because that's what they did. You know, they kept talking about his immorality and this and that and this and that. And finally, it got to the point where Americans were so sick of it. I said, who cares about that? You see, and that's a way of getting people off his back. Okay, but the reason for repeating things in the Bible is for emphasis. Grace and peace, inner peace. Grace is a daily grace of growth in grace. Okay, and more is written about that over in Romans 12, verse 3, where God gives grace. Well, in 1 and 2 Timothy, and I also think in Titus, he throws in mercy. Grace, mercy, and peace. So being a soldier of Jesus Christ, I suppose you need some mercy. Okay, so you got three things there, grace, mercy, and peace, from God our Father and from Jesus Christ our Lord. Now verse 3 starts the first charge or the first order that he's been told to do. The first general order, and it basically goes like this. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, okay, that's found back in Acts 20, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So there's the first general order, and the general order is to maintain sound doctrine. You run that clear down through the end of the chapter. So the number one priority of Timothy and the number one priority of anyone he called to preach, the number one priority is sound doctrine. That's what a pastor is supposed to feed his people with sound doctrine. Well, 2 Timothy 4, verse 3 says, there come a time when they will not endure sound doctrine, will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. So, Americans really don't want to hear sound doctrine. Now, what is sound doctrine? Okay, what is doctrine? First occurrence of the word doctrine is back in Deuteronomy 32. And if you say doctrine or a doctor would be a supposed authority of health, and doctrine is an authoritative statement, an absolute statement of truth, doctrine. Titus 2, verse 1, it says, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Okay, a sound doctrine is something that when it's given, depending how long it takes you to give it, when it's given, when you've given that thought or that specific doctrinal idea across, when you're done, the person will either have to say, okay, I agree, I'm going to accept what you said from the scriptures, or I don't care what you say, I'm going to believe what I want. They can't refute what you say. Titus 2 verse 8, sound speech that cannot be condemned. I'll give you an example. It should be a short one. Sometimes if you get talking about wine, you know, I've heard guys in jail say this a lot, and they say, well, we know that Jesus drank wine. Okay, and so what you could do is get in a big, long discussion on that. Or you could just quickly say, oh, is that why you drink wine? Do you drink wine because you think Jesus drank wine? Okay, if that's the case, Jesus Christ said, search the scriptures. Do you do that? Jesus Christ would preach the gospel. Do you do that? Jesus Christ said we are to be, live a separated life. Do you do that? You see, that's just a cop-out in most cases. You see, I've heard him saying, well, Jesus had long hair. Oh, so is that the reason why you have it? Okay, then let's check out Jesus' life in other areas and see if you follow that too. Why do you pick on this and not on the other areas? So then you can come back with, well, give me one Bible verse that shows Jesus Christ drank fermented wine. And of course, they're not gonna. But we could show in Matthew 26, verse 29, when Jesus Christ introduces the New Testament to the apostles. This is the introduction of the New Testament. The New Testament is instituted at his death. And here's what Jesus Christ said in Matthew 26, 29. He said, but I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So that's what's known as new wine. What's new wine? Well, you can probably go to Greek and try to figure it out, but you don't really need to when you can get it out of English. Isaiah 65, verse 8 says, as the new wine is found in the clusters. And then it says, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it. So new wine is quite clearly found in the clusters, and a person says, well, you haven't proved conclusively that that's grape juice yet. Well, then you go to Genesis 40, verse 10, where it says the clusters brought forth ripe grapes. Good enough. If you just use those three verses, and I've used those three verses on several occasions on guys in jail who like to, you know, tip the bottle, and after showing those three verses, I have yet had any of them refute it. They can't refute those statements. Those are three very simple verses, very clear verses. Now, if they know any little bit of Bible, they might come back and say, well, how do you know it wasn't wine in the cup? How do you know Jesus didn't drink wine or some sedative when he was on the cross? Well, you remember then they brought the vinegar, and one was mingled with gall, and that one he would not take, and the other one was not mingled with gall, that he took. The one is fermented, and the other one was not. So that's what's known as sound doctrine. Now, a person is going to accept or reject that. They say, well, I can't wait to say, the Bible says, drink a little wine for thy stomach's sake. People are going to do what they want a lot of times. But you and I are obligated to have sound doctrine. Okay, now a person may say, well, 1 Timothy is written to preachers, so that's, you know, number one thing for them. That doesn't mean me necessarily. Contrary. Titus 2 verse 1 says, sound speech that cannot be condemned. It says, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. And then it says, and the aged men likewise be sound in the faith. And then verse 3, it says, and the aged women. So that's everybody. We need to be sound in faith. How are we sound in faith? Okay, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, 2 Timothy 1, verse 7, it says, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Okay, so God has given us a sound mind. 2 Timothy 1, verse 13. Hold fast the form of sound words. Okay, so if we have a sound mind, and you pray to that God to help you as you study sound words, the conclusion is when you get this organized on whatever topic it is, then you should have sound doctrine, whatever the topic. Psalms 119, verse 80, it says, "Let not my heart be ashamed," or "Let my heart be sound in thy statutes, that I be not ashamed." There are some areas that you can study pretty quickly and get that thing down pat. There's other areas it's going to take quite a bit of time to study. So, verse 3. The number one priority of Timothy was to maintain sound doctrine for the purpose of the law and purity of the gospel. One of the marks of Jesus Christ preaching is in Matthew 27, verse 28, where it says they were astonished at his doctrine. And then it says, "For he taught as one having authority, not as the scribes." Okay, so we teach as one having authority. How do we do that? Well, we got an authorized version, and that's our authority. Not as the scribes. Why do you need Greek and Hebrew? That's how the scribes speak. The scribes say, "Well, this word can be better translated this way, and the Greek word for this, and the Hebrew word for that, you know, and this, Dr. Malfungus says this, you know, and Dr. Drysdust, he says this." And so, and this is how we can really learn, you know, when we get deep into the ancient languages. And I puke on it, you know. Of course, they don't like the old King James Bible, so their solution is go further back in Old Greek. That's a real good solution. Okay, so we are to have sound doctrine. Okay, verse 2, he says, "Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do." Now, obviously, you got unlimited amount of fables, you know, Good Friday, the Easter Bunny, Santa Claus, the perpetual virginity of Joseph. They usually talk about Mary, but they never talk about Joseph. If she was a perpetual virgin, then he had to be. Okay, and so much of what the Catholic Church produces, okay, the church is to obey the Sabbath. That's a fable. And that's the Sabbath between God and Israel. Okay, and so the fables are endless, old wives' tales. Okay, you can get baptized for the dead so somebody can get out of the terrestrial heaven, go to the celestial heaven. That's what the Mormons teach. And then it's interesting, he says, endless genealogies. I guess the people of today are more interested in genealogy is first off the popes, because they want to take their genealogy back to Simon Peter. You know, we can trace it clear back to Simon Peter. So what? And they can't even trace it back to him anyway, especially when they have a monkey wrench in there when one of the popes turned out to be a woman. You know, some dyke or something, and they snuck that one in there and they tried to figure that out. And boy, that's kind of a fun one of pulling these guys. And they try to dispel that truth. But there's one that, can you imagine making it all the way through the ranks all those years and turned out to be like a Janet Reno? Okay, huh? Yeah, Pope Joan. Okay, and so they're interested in genealogies. And of course, the prophets of Mormonism, they're interested in genealogies. And if you really want to study your roots, go to the Mormon church, go down in their archives, and you can trace it back as far as you want to go. Okay, and the reason why they're so interested in genealogies is because they teach this doctrine that you can get baptized by proxy for a long-lost relative, and then you can move them up the spiritual ranks until they become a god someday. Okay, they get that out of 1 Corinthians 15. They take this one verse that's a questionable verse as far as it starts with a question, ends with a question, and they try to get some goofy doctrine out of that. Endless genealogies. And when you're under the archives, under the tunnels, you might find a few reptilians down there. Or you might find a tunnel down to Area 51, you know, and all that kind of stuff. So I'd bring a big flashlight. Okay, verse 5. He says, "Now the end of the commandment is..." Okay, so this is under sound doctrine. The end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart. Charity, love for the written words of God. A sincere love for God stems from a pure conscience and a genuine faith in truth. That's the end of the commandment. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. And the evidence of that is when you love the written word of God. John 14:23, Jesus Christ said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And then he said in verse 23, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. So when a man is constantly criticizing the Bible, some of them call themselves textual critics, that is a demonstration of love for themselves and love for their authority. It is not a love for God. A love for God is demonstrated when Peter confessed his three times that he denied Christ, when he confessed them to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ told him three times after he asked Peter, do you love me? And Peter said, yeah, you know I do. And three times Jesus Christ said, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. And so the way that Timothy or the way a pastor demonstrates his love for God is by feeding his people the Word of God. That's how he demonstrates it. And of course, that's going to take a lot of time studied in the book. So it's charity out of a pure heart, a good and honest heart. Okay, and then it says, out of a good conscience. Okay, Acts 23:1, Paul mentioned that he has lived in a good conscience. Okay, and then 2 Timothy 1:3 mentions a pure conscience. 2 Timothy 1:3, I thank God whom I serve for my forefathers with a pure conscience. Okay, now people often talk about having a clear conscience, and that's usually because they got a bad memory. But we want to have a pure conscience. Okay, a pure conscience is that you have tried to keep short accounts with God and tried to keep short accounts with people. When you've wronged somebody, then you try to get it right, get it fixed as quick as you can. And then when you offend your God, then you try to get that right as quick as you can. And you try to keep your conscience tender and alert to the things of God. Even though you need to have a tough hide, and you're supposed to endure hardness as a good soldier, but yet you want to have a tender conscience. Now, that's a tough thing to do. You know, when a soldier's on the battlefield, and he's got to kill, and he's got to destroy things, and he's got to, you know, stab and all this stuff. It's kill or be killed. And try to have a tender heart towards maybe the civilians. You know, I got a nice little comic from somebody through the email, and it's got an Israeli soldier shooting at the enemy, and he's got the baby crib behind him, shooting at the enemy. And then a Palestinian soldier, he uses the baby crib as a thing to stand on or hold the gun in order to shoot. And that's true. That's how they do it. You know, they keep talking about the civilians that die from the Israeli, you know, bombs going in. Well, of course it's going to be like that because they got the civilians right in with them. You see, and then they don't talk about the civilians that die in the Israeli side when they send in them those things, the bombs and missiles. You know, Israel is, I think, the only country in the world that has Arab-occupied territory. Why is it not one Arab country has Israeli-occupied territory? America doesn't have, you know, Russian-occupied territory. They don't really need it. I mean, so many of them are acting like them. But isn't that strange why Israel's like that? And of course, we know why it's like that is because Israel is the focal point of this Bible. And that proves the Bible's word of God. And the United Nations is solidly against Israel. And again, that proves the Bible's word of God. Okay, and so he says in 1 Timothy 1:5, have a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. Okay, unfeigned, unpretended. In other words, don't be a fake. You know, be real, be honest, be above board. Don't be a fake. Don't try to put on a show. You know, try to impress people how spiritual you are. You know, just be real. And you see, and a lot of times preachers preach in a certain way because, you know, that's how they think it's supposed to be done, yelling, screaming, or whatnot. You ever hear these guys when they get in a rhythm? You know, and they think that's a spiritual way, you know, and I'm telling you the Bible, and they get going like this. When they get out of the pulpit, they don't walk up to their wife and say, how you doing, dear Ann? Let's go out to eat. You know, that's not how they are. You need to just talk normal, straight, plain, honest, and don't try to put on a show. You know, a lot of college professors, big-time college professors who want to show off will use these big flowing words. A true teacher is not somebody who's trying to impress his students. A teacher is somebody who's trying to impart knowledge to the students. And so he makes something that appears to be complex simple. It takes more wisdom, it takes more thought to make something complex simple than it does to take something simple complex. You should just talk a bunch of stupid talk. Okay, and so the thing is when a person's done giving a lecture, the student ought to not walk out the door and say, what did he just say? They ought to walk out the door and say, I knew exactly what he was trying to get across, because he made it right, straight, and plain. Okay, so faith unfeigned, not pretended. It's sincere. It's honest. It's true. Okay, verse 6, he said, from which some having swerved have turned aside unto vain jangling. Okay, so that's how a lot of them talk, you know, and get these big $50 words. Verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law. Desiring to be teachers of the law. Boy, that is associated with vain jangling. Now, in America, you're starting to see more and more British Israelism on the rise. Mormons are British Israelites, JWs are British Israelites, Catholics are British Israelites, trying to steal the blessings that go to Israel and trying to steal themselves. The Aryan nations are British Israelites. And so you're seeing more and more of this in America. So now you're seeing some of these guys saying, well, since we're Israel, then we should keep the Sabbath. And so they start teaching about the Sabbath. And then we should, you know, make sure that we don't eat pork, because that's part of the dietary laws. And so they're going to spend their time teaching about the Old Testament law. Now, granted, some of the Old Testament law is repeated for us in the New Testament. Much of the Ten Commandments are repeated for us by Paul, but he has never repeated the Sabbath. That's a ceremonial thing. That is something between God and Israel. He has repeated, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, and things like that. So some things in the law that does not contradict anything Paul says is safe ground. Okay, but when you get dealing with these people, they do not obey the law when they think they're obeying the Sabbath. Now, I've had several letters back and forth with some fellow who thinks he's obeying the Sabbath. First off, he doesn't obey the Sabbath in a temple or a synagogue. And so then eventually through this correspondence, I said, do you obey the Sabbath of land? Set aside your land every 7 years. And boy, it got quiet when I started asking that question. I asked that about 3 times and never got that thing really answered, except for the answer was, well, I believe that that was directly associated with Israel and the land in Israel. Well, that's exactly how the answer to Sabbath. And he says, well, we have 7 days in a week so we can keep the Sabbath. So my answer back to him was, we have land in America so we can keep the Sabbath. You see, so desire to be teachers of the law. You and I are told in 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, that we are studied to show ourselves approved, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The ceremonial aspects of the law have been nailed to the cross. Okay, and you and I are not to, we don't have to keep the Sabbath and honor the Sabbath because that's a sign between God and Israel. Okay, so these people want to be desiring to be teachers of the law. And it says, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. And that's a fact. They really don't know what they're talking about. Verse 8, but we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Okay, now, the Old Testament law is good if a man use it lawfully. Paul wrote in Romans 7 that the law is just, the law is holy. Okay, so he wrote those things about the law, but what aspects, parts of the law was he referring to? Well, he did not tell Titus to get circumcised. So obviously he didn't have to keep the law there. And he does seem to give a little different ideas about eating certain food in 1 Timothy 4. That's contrary to the law. And so it's a matter of rightly divided. If a man use it lawfully. Verse 9, he says, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, kidnapping. Men stealers, that's kidnapping. There are more kidnapping goes on in America than people dare believe. You know, there's so much of that going on, even police doing kidnapping. They would think it's a lawful arrest, but when it's an unlawful arrest, it's a kidnapping. Then it says for liars, for perjured persons. And if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. So verse 9 and 10. Now, in America, you've got buku laws. All sorts of laws. Everybody in this room is a lawbreaker. If those laws are valid. Okay, if they're valid. And so in America, you know, you're not going to understand all the laws. You're not going to have time to read them all. If you doubt that, I'll take you to the law library. Well, you can go to ours and just read what are called the laws of Indiana. All, you know, 1, 2, 3 shelves. Okay. That's just Indiana. Now then you can, after you read all those, then you can gravitate up and go to the statutes at large, which is about 20 times longer than what those are. Okay, and people have taken a law classes understand how laws are passed in our country. And basically it goes in this fashion. Indiana is parallel with the federal level. But a lot of times we hear about federal government this and federal government that and executive orders this and executive orders that. Hopefully you realize that an executive order can only be enforced on federal territory. That is a very small jurisdiction. So a president can pass all the executive orders he wants and it don't amount to a hill of beans to you and I if you stay in the state of Indiana. And don't go to a federal courthouse, and don't go to Washington, D.C., and probably Puerto Rico, because I think that's federal territory. Okay, and so Al Gore let that out when he was campaigning against Bush, and that's probably why he was not chosen to win the race, is because he let the cat out of the bag there. And so basically when Congress, or in Indiana, the House, and when they declare a law, it's called statutes. They're both called statutes in this country and nationwide, as far as America goes. Then when they have the statute, they have these chronologically listed in what are called the statutes at large. And if you read those, it'll say right off the bat, to be enacted. Has to have that, to be enacted. And the reason why it has to have that is because the Constitution says that. Well, then they take all these laws, and if you read all these laws chronologically, you can never find anything because they're chronological. And so somebody will take these laws and sometimes summarize them, sometimes copy them word for word, and put them in what's called a code, Indiana code or the U.S. code. And the code is put out in categories. And so when you get stopped by a police officer, he's going to charge you with a code violation. But when you look up the code, it will never say to be it enacted. Why? Because it's not a law. It's a code violation. And if you look at the Indiana Code 1121, it will say the hierarchy of law in Indiana is, number one, the Constitution of the United States. Number two, the Constitution of the State of Indiana. And number three is the statutes of Indiana, and I think the statutes of the United States. And number four is the common law under King James the First. It doesn't say the code anywhere in there. You know, and I brought that up to my judge in my case, and he didn't really want to talk about it. Okay, and so that's as far as the law. Now, why do we have so many laws? Well, there's a book that was written several years ago by a woman named Ayn Rand. And in that book, that she gave a she wrote a book on how the insiders were going to conquer America, 1957. Atlas Shrugged is the title of the book. It's a rather boring book. But, of course, according to their side, it's a classic. Ayn Rand is some witch or some psychic or something. She was the mistress to Philippe Rothschild. Okay, they're associated somehow with Rand McNally. I don't know how that works. But in there, there's a person that they've been trying to get, you know, blackmail him. And this guy was a law-abiding citizen. And finally, they caught him disobeying a law. And in this narrative, it said, he said, okay, you got me. And they said, well, you don't understand. Why do we have so many laws? We have so many laws because we know people can't obey them, and we want lawbreakers. Why do we want lawbreakers? It's because you can control lawbreakers. You cannot control people who obey the law. And so that's why we have so many laws. It's because they can control them. How? By pressing a charge on you and then having you run through the court system and then run through parole or probation, and they got you in the books. That's the reason. Okay, now, the law in America is on the side of righteous people. Okay, if the law violates the Constitution, is it invalid? And so the laws under the Old Testament, when you read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and read all through that, you're going to come to the conclusion, I can't keep that. And so that law is designed to tell us we need a Savior. And that's what the law is for. It tells you and I we're sinners. It declares us as sinners. And because it declares us as sinners, it tells us we need a Savior. And that Savior, obviously, is Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of the law, verse 9 and 10. Okay, that's the purpose. Okay, and then you got all those unlawful people, verse 9, sinners. And then perjury, verse 10, perjury is a common phrase used, perjury. At the cross-reference of the perjured, Deuteronomy 19, verse 16, is the Bible solution or the Bible punishment when somebody commits perjury. It is much more effective than what we have today. And basically what the punishment is, whatever they're trying to get against the person they're testifying, the crime goes upon them. So if a person is testifying in a case of murder and they lied in the murder in the process against this person, then the death sentence goes on the perjured person. Boy, that would sure help perjury, wouldn't it? Okay, and so that's the Bible punishment for it. Okay, so that's down to verse 10. We'll stop there and go to verse 11 next time. Any questions or comments what we covered so far? 1 Timothy. Yes, sir. In paragraph 3 in the introduction. I think there's 12 of them there. Is that what you were asking? Ah, you need to get a good reference Bible, young man. or copy it from someone else. So